We turn now to the Didache, a very early, and in fact the earliest, church order, giving us rather specific liturgical recommendations, and recommendations also for what we would call spirituality, for prayer practices. Originally discovered in the 19th century, it is now regarded by most scholars as belonging to the late 1st century. As we'll see, it describes a very primitive, very early form of church government or governance, which is in process of changing. I've divided, rather arbitrarily perhaps, the document into 7 sections, which I'd like for us to look at rather briefly now. Chapters 1-6 represent a rather classical or traditional baptismal catechesis describing a way of light and a way of darkness. And this is also seen in the letter of Barnabas, which contains similar kinds of paranesis, and in fact is perhaps a literal citation of this document in a number of places. It is very traditional in terms of recommending the virtues and avoiding the vices, borrowing from the classical Old Testament wisdom literature, and also, of course, from the teachings of Jesus. Of perhaps interest to us today is in chapter 2, the specific prohibition unique to Judaism and Christianity of both abortion and of the exposing of infants. That is to say, the leaving of a newborn child out for it to be claimed by someone else or for it even to die. It depended on the circumstances, whether the child was likely to die. Very often, if this happened in cities, the child would be claimed and probably rendered a slave, often to the sex industry of the time. So it was a terrible thing to abandon a child, either resulting in the child's death or probably in their commitment to a rather horrific kind of life. So this represents a specific focus on the vulnerable, on those incapable of defending themselves, and it represents a very specific sense of Christian self-identification. One of the early characteristics of the early church was that its moral ethos was how it defined itself. Unlike Judaism, that had specific prohibited foods that made Jews very clearly and remarkably seen by the local community, with an unwillingness to mix with Gentiles very often, Christianity struggled for a sense of self-identity, and as we've seen, to some extent, that began to be found in the witness of martyrs, particularly of virgin martyrs, who could describe themselves as having a transcendent relationship that completely transcended local civic values. Christian ethos, Christian ethics, also provided a sense of self-identification, a sense of compassion and concern for the defenseless and the poor, greater than, more than what was known in society around. So this baptismal paranesis is very important for a Christian sense of self-identification and for the teaching of the faith to others. I've highlighted the way of life and then the way of death, which is the opposite of the practices that are to be enjoined, the way of death in chapter 5, consisting of cursing, of murder, adultery, fornication, and the destruction of children, the murder of children, destroyers of the handiwork of God. These are the things that are to be avoided by Christians. If we drop that down then to chapter 7, we discover a very early baptismal liturgy, which presupposes baptism still in open places. The description is of baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian formula, in living water, that is to say, flowing water. So the expectation is that this would be in a stream or in a pool. Now, if you don't have living water, you can baptize in other water. And in fact, you can, in necessity, although it's not regarded as the norm, baptize by pouring water 3 times in the name of the Trinity. So this is clearly a very early church order recommending a practice that presupposes a baptism not in buildings with baptistries, but presupposes baptisms in outside locales. If we look at chapter 8, we have a recommendation of fasting. Christian fasts are to be on the you are to fast on the 4th day and the preparation day, that is to say on Wednesdays and Fridays, rather than on the days of what are called the hypocrites, that is to say the traditional Jewish days of fasting on the second and fifth days of the week. So Christianity is now distinguishing itself not by fasting, but by the days of fasting that are coming to be regarded as specifically linked with the passion and death of Christ. Prayer is specifically recommended. The Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, is recommended to be prayed three times a day. So a three times daily recitation of the Our Father is part of this preparation for and encouragement of what Christians are to be and to do in the context of being baptized, being accepted into the faith. Chapter 9 is an early description of a Eucharistic liturgy, which doesn't include all the elements. One suspects that this may be partly the notion of a disciplina arcana, of an unwillingness to describe the whole of the Eucharistic liturgy, especially the words of institution, lest it be misunderstood by the outside community, lest the notion of Christians eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood be regarded as somehow cannibalistic or some sort of a hideous ceremony. And in fact, as we know, Christians were accused of doing precisely this. So a certain, if you will, shyness about the details of the liturgy is quite understandable, particularly in a document intended for catechumens or for general consumption. Regarding the Eucharist, there is the rather strange appellation of Jesus is called servant, pais, or child. Christ is the servant of the Father, the child of the Father, and that term recurs throughout this liturgical celebration. The thanksgiving over the bread and over the cup, and then the beautiful description in verses 4, that the bread broken over the hillsides is now gathered together and becomes one. The Eucharist is the place where scattered and fragmented existence is gathered into oneness. And this, of course, is the basis for that lovely hymn, which specifically refers to these verses, Father, we thank thee, who hast granted, and then the specific recitation of this text. So there's also in verse 5 of chapter 9 a specific exclusion from the Eucharist of those who have been baptized. It is only the baptized who are allowed to partake. And then there's a prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 10. And if we drop down now to chapter 11, we discover there a description of the local situation in which there are still itinerant, that is to say, traveling teachers and church leaders calling themselves or being called apostles or prophets. And in many ways, this is regarded as normal, but it's also something that one has to be a little bit suspicious of, because the false prophet is someone who stays with you too long and asks for money. There's an awareness of the fact that these people who suddenly arrive claim to be Christian teachers and then suddenly seem to have a financial motive are not to be regarded as legitimate. And as we'll see, this is in a period of encouragement of the local churches to discover resources within themselves to effectively replace these traveling folk with local overseers, bishops, episcopoi, and deacons, diakonoi, or servants. And there are tests. The false prophet will ask for money or stay too long, and also tests for those who supposedly speak in the spirit in the name of prophecy, if they are using it just to get food from the community, then you may regard them as probably illegitimate. So there is in chapter 12 both a recommendation of hospitality but also concern that hospitality can be abused. Nevertheless, as you see in chapter 13, these people are to be supported by the local church insofar as they are legitimate. Chapter 14 is of interest in that one finds a very early use of sacrificial language in regard to the Eucharist. The Eucharistic celebration, the breaking of the bread, is described as something requiring confession beforehand, so that your sacrifice may be pure. that your sacrifice not be profaned. God is to be offered a pure sacrifice. So there is a willingness to use the language of sacrifice, both the sacrifice of Christ and our own participation in that. We are offering, in a sense, this as a kind of continuation of an Old Testament model of sacrifice to God. That theological tradition exists already in this very early, late first century document. In chapter 15, we discover very remarkably the emphasis on the local appointment of episkopoi, which means overseer. The term literally has to do with someone who oversees either politically, economically, a particular area or region. It reminds us that the word diocese was already used in ancient pagan Rome to describe administrative divisions within the empire. And the idea of an overseer who has political responsibility is one of the meanings. Another is that this would be the overseer of a job, of a construction site, someone who observed and coordinated other ministries, or I should say other activities within a perhaps a building program. That's the secular meaning of the word episkopos. It's not just oversight in the sense of looking at or judging. It actually involves coordinating a whole variety of activities. And diakonoi, the deacons, are those literally who wait at table. The term is already used in the book of Acts in that context. Those who are responsible for a ministry involving concern for those who do not have enough to eat, but also more literally or liturgically referring to a ministry at the table, which is the Lord's table. And so there's clearly both a liturgical and a social function to the ministry of deacons. These episkopoi, these overseers and diakonoi, are to be appointed from the local church. Various criteria are given, and they render to you the service of the prophets and the teachers. So these are becoming the representatives of, in many ways, the replacements of the older ministry of the itinerant or traveling prophet or teacher. As we drop down, we discover that that there is a concluding prayer and an encouragement to be aware of the fact that the time is short. There is a very eschatological dimension and a reminder of the fact that Christ is coming soon. So what we have here in this very precious document is a description of liturgical, spiritual, and political administrative life within the early church, the very primitive early church, between the apostolic period and the period probably of the later epistles, and certainly probably before the letters of Clement and Ignatius.